Welcome to Easter Sunday, for those of you who are just joining us. This is Easter Sunday. And a number of years ago at Big Apple Chapel, we had a gal whose grandfather was a pastor. And I overheard her talking to someone saying, "Oh, I just love my grandfather's Easter sermon." And I did a little follow-up, and it turns out every Easter he preaches the same sermon, which to me is a total anathema. I mean, you know, no two fingerprints are alike, no two snowflakes are alike. From what I gather, no two ear patterns are even alike. I haven't verified that, but I've heard it. So I only do repeat sermons under extreme duress because people keep harassing me to redo them. Or, yeah. So, and I really kind of don't like the holidays because I'm like, oh, now what do I say? So, you know, it's like I've got to come up with 30 different sermons for each of these holidays. So, I thought I would take a look at the Jewish roots of the resurrection, because we live in a town that has a lot of Jewish people. And I was kind of amazed in looking at it how what a great case it makes for there being a Messiah and that Messiah being Jesus. So Roman numeral 1 on your outline is the Christian good news was by Jews to Jews using the Jewish scripture. Okay, Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. And it was about God's messianic promises to his chosen people. So as we look at how the message unfolds in the New Testament, we'll see that they use the scriptures as the basis, the Jewish scriptures, because they didn't have the Christian scriptures canonized yet, or pulled together. They use the Jewish scriptures as the basis for Jesus being the Messiah. And we'll see when Peter gives a speech at the Pentecost, he again uses the Jewish scriptures, and we're actually going to take a peek at that. I also have a link that I sent around on the website, and it's on this document, and I didn't put it on your handout, that deals with the probability of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, and basically the impossibility of it being anyone else. That's at the end of the sermon. So a passage, for those of you who might be wondering, why did you not put an O in there? The Jewish people kind of don't want to take God's name in vain, so they always leave out a letter just to be on the safe side. And they say it Adonai, which means Lord, instead. But if you look at Daily Truth Base, you'll realize that that's not exactly what it means to take God's name in vain. So in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that we actually looked at in the Lord's Supper, Paul writes that Jesus, Christ, which is the Jewish word for Messiah, anointed one, same thing, Christ, Messiah, same difference, died for our sins according to the scriptures. So it makes sense to kind of look at the scriptures to see where it said that the Messiah would die for our sins. That would make a lot of sense. And then he was buried and rose again on the third day, also according to the scriptures. So we're going to take a look at some of the background to what the scripture said about the Messiah dying for sins and rising again. And then he was seen by a bunch of people, so you can actually read all about that. So we don't want to go into that because you can do that all on your own. So it's the Christian message, or the good news, was by Jews to Jews using the Jewish scriptures about God's messianic promises to the Jews. So it's all Jewish. Christianity was very, very Jewish. In fact, you know, most of the New Testament epistles are dealing with the fact that, well, can you be a Christian without being a Jew? Do you have to be a Jew first in order to become a Christian? And you know, that's the background to most of the letters that Paul dealt with. So I'm going to go back to one of the last of the major prophets, Daniel, who wrote in, well, the Jews were in exile. So you know, basically ignoring God and disobeying him for a number of years. He first sent the northern kingdom into captivity for a bunch of years. Actually, he never returned. And then a number of years later, he sent the southern kingdom, which composed of Judah and Benjamin, down to exile in Babylon, along with all the good guys from the northern kingdoms. And they were there for 70 years and then came back. Well, it was while they're there that Daniel gets a bunch of revelation and visions and prophecies, which are really fascinating, and you can read all about them on Daily Truth Base, where I explain more than I'll do in this sermon. And I wanted to go for him first because he's got a couple really good prophecies that you kind of have to bring these facts to bear on whatever theory you have about was he the Messiah or not. I frequently would get Western Civ textbooks to evaluate from publishers, and you know, one of the major ways I would evaluate them is to look and see what they say about the Jews. And in recent years, I've been, this is Western Civ. Western Civ starts with the Jews and continues into the Judeo-Christian ethic. It's like you have to have the Jews, otherwise you don't have Western Civ. And some textbook editors have actually taken out references to the Jews. Back in the days where they actually did mention the Jews, I would frequently see a line said that there was no Jewish expectation of resurrection from, you know, of an afterlife. And I'm thinking, how can you say that? Because if you actually read the thing, you realize it's a lot about it, and it's actually necessitated by what is written. So that's going to be a piece that is necessitated by what's written. When you realize there are promises that need to be fulfilled, if you're going to believe anything about it, you have to believe that these promises are yet to be fulfilled, and the only way they get fulfilled is by a resurrection. But we have some explicit statements about the resurrection as well. So Daniel prophesied regarding the resurrection of the Jews to either reward or shame. And he also prophesied about a Messiah. That's, remember, Christ, the anointed one, who would be cut off yet return to rule. So it's like, wait a minute, how can he be cut off and looks like he's dead and then somehow still return, but it's not right away, to rule over a regathered Jewish nation and the rest of the world? So we'll take a look at these. So Daniel 12, this is at the end of the book. At that time, a time in the future, your people, Daniel, will be delivered. It's the Jews. Everyone who is found written in the book, whatever that means. Check out Daily Truth Base. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Many? What about all? I don't know. Check out Daily Truth Base. But here they're dead, and they're going to awake. Now, what are they going to awake to? Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Ooh, everlasting life, dominion of the age to come. Shame and contempt of the age to come is not a good thing. So you want to kind of avoid that. To do that, you'd be wise. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, which means they get glory. Salvation reverses the effects of the fall. Go to the garden. Adam and Eve suddenly discovered they were naked, not because it was the first time in, you know, history they looked down and said, ah, I'm naked. It's because their glory departed. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 4:5, a passage a lot of you know, Paul was actually concerned about, even after all he'd done, he might be found naked and not be clothed with glory. So the getting clothed with glory reverses, which is power, the human condition. So those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness, which is what wise guys do, will shine like the stars forever and ever. So clear reference to someone getting glory as a result of serving and ministering to others. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. So that kind of purified, made white, and refined, those are metallurgy terms. It actually requires fire, trials, and you all know the theme that we've been developing out of the scriptures, that God uses trials to refine his people because it makes us look to him rather than just to ourselves, because it goes beyond what we can do on our own. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Terrible verse to think about when you're doing Bible study. But the wicked, out of Psalm 50, are the people who take God's law on their lips, but they cast the requirements behind their back. And a reference I made from St. Patrick last Sunday is he said that people didn't understand the words that they were read or were spoken to them, because of their sins. And that was his own testimony as well. He said, I didn't understand this because, you know, basically my understanding was kind of darkened because I didn't want it to be true. So the wicked don't understand. The wise are supposed to. And then from the time where it talks about the temple being destroyed, which I don't want to get into, Daily Truth Base has all that, and he gives some timetable. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You shall rest, and then will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Okay, so objectively you look at this and says, does the Old Testament talk about a resurrection? Yeah, does it talk about something that happens beyond after you die? Yeah. And it's really rooted in God's promises, and God always keeps his promises. And he's got a kingdom that's planned. He's got a Jewish nation to be regathered. He's got a whole bunch of the scriptures, particularly in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, that have not been fulfilled. And he's going to fulfill his promises. So if we're going to believe anything about God, we really need to believe the stuff that he's promised. We just can't pick and choose. Say, well, I believe this, but I don't want to believe that. Well, what's your basis for believing one thing over another? Well, I don't really like that. It conflicts with what I want to do. Well, you know, you need to kind of grow up and get your act together and realize that God gives us revelation, and it's, you know, you'd expect authoritative revelation that you could trust. Or if you can't trust it, then it's useless. So I'm going to back up a couple chapters into the middle, confusing stuff. And again, all this stuff has elaborations of Daily Truth Base. In chapter 7, Daniel is watching these visions. And you know, if you've read through Daniel, that he gets these visions. What he sees in them happens, the ones that have already been fulfilled. The ones that haven't been fulfilled, well, we're still waiting. So he's watching in the night visions, and behold, there was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. If you've read the New Testament, you know that's how Jesus is supposed to come back. He came, whoops, let's go back up here, before the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And they brought him before him. All right, yeah, so Jesus, the Messiah before the Father. And then two, the Son of Man, which happened to be Jesus' favorite title for himself, by the way, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Wow, who is this guy? And then it tells us a little bit about more about this kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. Has this happened yet? No, because there is no Jewish kingdom that could meet this requirement. Ain't there. 70 AD, the temple gets destroyed by the Romans. Israel was dispersed till 1948, and it's kind of really hard to actually trace the lineage of anybody Jewish. You don't have the temple. There's like, you don't have a sacrificial system. Judaism effectively ended in 70 AD. Jesus died in 30 AD. One generation, you could basically be Jewish or Christian. And then the whole sacrificial system, you no longer had a way of dealing with your sins. Of course, the rabbi said, oh, you don't need a blood sacrifice. You just need to give alms. Like, okay, on what basis? Why do you say that? Because, you know, this whole sacrificial system was a pretty big deal. And it actually gets reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. So just to say, well, we don't have it, so I guess it doesn't exist anymore, basically says, well, God's a liar, you can't trust him. So we're looking for a kingdom that would never end. All right, let's talk a little bit more about that. In chapter 9, he's got these 70 weeks to determine for your people and for your holy city. This is another vision that Daniel gets. And again, Daily Truth Base has the math worked out. When I worked through the math on this and I realized that Jesus, to the day, stepped into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where everybody goes, Hosanna, highest, you know, blessed be who has come in the name of the Lord, which means save us. It was like to the day, and I realized, wow, maybe this stuff can be trusted. So anyway, this is what it's determined. There's a plan that God's working out, and to basically finish transgression, you know, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. Reconciliation is to take two things that are apart and bring them back together. And it's because of the iniquity, Isaiah 59:2 is a big one on this, that causes separation between you and your God, so he can't hear you. And also to bring in everlasting righteousness, which might or might not happen, to seal up, put an end to vision and prophecy, which means it's all fulfilled, and to anoint the most holy. So, oh, this one should have been a underline. To basically acknowledge the Messiah, as opposed to the most holy place, anointed and recognized to be able to rule. And then he says, know and understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which I think happened under Cyrus, until Messiah the Prince, the ruler, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built up again, the wall even troublesome times. So that talks about a rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for anything that he did, not for himself. So wait a minute, we got the Messiah coming at a particular time, Palm Sunday, back 30 AD. And he gets cut off. Well, wait, how can you have an everlasting kingdom without the king? And then the people of the prince who is to come, which is another name for he who must not be named, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Wow. So the Messiah was cut off. And then 40 years later, Antiochus Epiphanes, or one of those guys with a strange name, comes and the city and the sanctuary, done, gone. And it's been that way for a couple thousand years. There is no temple. There's no sacrifice. There's no means of getting your sins covered over. No means of having a relationship with God, according to the Old Testament. So 1948, when the Jewish nation came back together again, which is a fascinating story if you've ever read some of the background of it, God is in the process of regathering his people. They have not yet accepted the Messiah, but there are Messianic Jews around, and eventually I think you're going to see this be totally fulfilled. Any questions on that? Yeah, dominion is kind of the general exercise of authority, and then the kingdom is the place over which it happens. For those of you who were familiar with what was going on with ISIS, in order for the caliphate to be resurrected, they needed to have a place to have it. And, you know, it's like there's a theology of place that's kind of really important. And, of course, they kind of, you know, if ISIS getting pushed back, they kind of lost that. And you can't have a, you know, caliphate without a place for him to have a caliphate. So things have been put on hold for a little bit. The Old Testament is replete, and actually the New Testament, with Jerusalem is the place where God will, has promised to cause his glory to dwell, and he's going to rule from there. So if you look at any of the passages on Jerusalem and Daily Truth Base, you know, usually references to it. So now we get the, so Daniel was the last major prophet, and I know it's a little bit out of chronological order, but I wanted you to see, A, there's a resurrection, B, there's a promised eternal kingdom. Okay, that should be pretty clear, right? Everybody got that? That was the point of all that other rigmarole I just talked about. So then we're going to go back to the first prophet. This is before they went into exile. So one of the many warnings, it was, you know, 13 minor prophets that prophesied, some before, some during, some after. And Isaiah and Jeremiah were the pre-exile prophets, pre-exilic, if you want to be fancy about it. And then you had the Ezekiel was in exile, as was Daniel. So Isaiah prophesied of a son called God, who would rule forever. And he also prophesied of a sinless, suffering Messiah who would die yet rule. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, it's kind of consistent. So this comes out every Christmas. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. I think that's from Handel's Messiah. Maybe it's in the Bible. Oh, yeah, it is in the Bible. Look at that, Isaiah 9. And the government will be on his shoulder. Okay, so we got a kid who is the son, who is one who gets an inheritance, son. And he's going to have the government be what he bears. He's going to rule. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Peaceful Prince, or Prince of Peace. Probably Peaceful Prince is the better one to just match the where the adjectives fit on this. But wait a minute, how do you get a kid be born called God? I'm all confused. And how is the kid this Everlasting Father? Wait, it's like, that's like Everlasting Kid, I could say Everlasting Father. What's going on here? So if you look at the Jewish commentators on this, they said, I don't know, let's just skip over. Okay, so now of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Whoa, Batman, look at that. It's like the government is going to keep growing and growing. The peace is never going to end. And this guy's got to be a descendant of David because God made this covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, most of you know the Davidic covenant. And, he was going to have a descendant that would always sit on his throne. So this is a little freaky deaky, but during this time, you could say Jesus is there, kind of ruling, but he's not ruling. He's on the throne, but he's not ruling. That makes sense. He's on the throne, but he's not yet ruling. And when you get to the book of Revelation, where Handel does the Alleluia chorus, seventh trumpet, that's when he actually starts ruling. Newsflash, this is not Jesus ruling. Satan is still in charge of our world. Because if it was Jesus ruling, he's really doing a horrible job. The increase of wars, the inhumanity, the injustice, cops shooting people, all that other stuff going on. He's on the throne, but he's not yet ready to rule. There's a timetable that God has in store, and we don't exactly know when that is. This would also be something that'd be really hard to validate. It's like, okay, we need to find a descendant of David that was born in Bethlehem. And on the link that I sent out on the email that gave you the sermon outline, and also on this document, which is now going to be on the website, is a link that deals with the probabilities of the various prophecies concerning Christ happening. And that comes down at the end of the sermon. Let's see if this works. Okay. So he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule over David's kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Has this happened yet? No, it hasn't. Okay, so this, and there's large branches of, I guess you could call it a Protestant Christianity that says that this has already happened. Huge branches of other forms of Christianity would say the same thing. People actually, have a literary approach to the scriptures would say, ain't happened yet. Okay, so that is kind of the kid. Kid becomes God. That sounds familiar. I don't know exactly why, but all right, now we got a chapter that, from what I understand, the Jews kind of just skip over this. They encourage people not to read it because it doesn't really look good. Isaiah has, I'm not a numerology guy, but it's got like 66 books, and there are 66 books in the scripture, and it's split up. The first 39 books match the Old Testament. You'll read stuff like this. The last 20, what is it, nine match the 27, whatever the math is, match. That's why I got rid of engineering. Details, match the New Testament. And in the center of those 27 books, we have Isaiah 53. So, starts out with, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm of the Lord was basically, according to Isaiah's imagery, and I think Zechariah might have some verses like this, is what Psalms probably has it too, is what he used to bring about salvation. Said with his fingers he blew out the stars, but he needed to bear his arm on there to actually accomplish salvation. So it required theoretically more work. Creation, no problem. Salvation, that's a little harder. Because you have to kind of endure the separation or the pain of seeing your son get hit. And then you actually have to get people to cooperate, which is really the miraculous thing. Okay, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. In other words, he's going to look really weak in his first coming. He had no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, is not nearly as attractive as all the pictures you see of the long-haired Jesus. Okay. In fact, au contraire, he's despised and rejected by men. A man, get that, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One of the Jewish attempts is saying, oh, Israel is the suffering servant. He goes, oy vey, woe is us. No. This is an actual person. It's a holy person. It's not the nation of Israel. There's no way the nation of Israel is holy. Because when this is written, if you just read the context, Isaiah, Israel is being really bad. So, and they're going into exile before it. So there's no way they could be the suffering servant who's, basically by their righteousness atone for the sins of others. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, which basically, little segue into the book of Hebrews. He knows what we're going through. He's been there, done that, so we can always go to him. He's a great high priest, Hebrews chapter 4. And as it were, we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely all this stuff that he's suffered was for us. He's borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, so our us. But we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So, people have trouble acknowledging their own sin. So we don't want to say, oh, he had to die for our sins because we're so bad. So he must have had to die for his own sins. And that was the Jewish line that the PR agencies spun back in the day, that no, God must not like him because look what happened to him. But that's not the case. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace, NIV translation, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And it's basically talking about the spiritual healing, the alienation from God caused by transgression and iniquities. Some people take this and say, oh yeah, we can claim this physical healing and atonement. Yeah, but it's not, you can't demand it. So why did he have to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? Because God in his sovereignty set the rule, if you sin, you die. Okay? That's what it means. He sets the rules. That's what a sovereign does. And he said, if you sin, you die. Eat the fruit, you die. Kill your brother, you die. All right? So without the shedding of blood, he eventually goes on to say later in the Pentateuch, there's no forgiveness for sins. So life was required. Blood was, the life was in the blood. The blood was given to make atonement for your sins, which is why you should not eat blood pudding. So all you Germans who really groove on blood sausage, I have to admit I have tasted it, so but, those rules don't apply. It's the chastisement for our peace was upon him. So he died in our place. It's what theologians call the substitutionary vicarious atonement, for those of you who like big words with multiple syllables. And then this is something we can relate to, even if you don't like the idea of substitutionary vicarious atonement. All we like sheep have gone astray. So believers are called sheep, and sheep are not the smartest critters in the land, okay? They wander off. They can be real close to water and not even know it's there from what I've read and heard. And I haven't gotten that close to sheep to really, experiment with them, but I'll take other people's words for it. So we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've just kind of wandered away from our shepherd. We've done our own thing. Independence is the essence of sin. We've done our thing rather than God's thing. That's wrong because you were created to do his thing and he makes it all possible and we blew it. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's everyone. That would include everyone in Israel. So everyone in Israel would have to die for their own sin. They couldn't die for anyone else's sin. So we just got rid of that whole suffering servant being Israel thing. Actually, you can do it like five different ways through here. And the Lord has laid on him, we're talking about a person, the iniquity of us all. Okay? So all the sins on him were laid. And not to satisfy God's wrath, I hate that, the song says that. It's really God's justice. God's justice said, if good gets good, bad gets bad. It's just. Anything other is unjust, and God is always just. So if we're going to die for our sins, we're going to die because we deserve to. He needs to pay for them, so that's what Romans 3 is all about, God being just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. So back to him at his, I guess they call it his passion. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. It's another reason this could never apply to Jesus, to the Jews. Boy, babe, what are we doing? Okay. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? In other words, he's not going to have kids. Like, who's going to declare that? Because there's that little for thing, gives a reason for what preceded. He was cut off from the land of the living. That means dead, no longer alive. All right? If you're not alive, it's really hard to beget kids, from what I gather. Really hard. And he was cut, the reason he was cut off was for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So could we say for the transgressions of my people, the Jewish nation was stricken? No, you can't do that. It's a he, it's Jesus dying for others. There's no other way around it. So did Jesus have to die for his own sins? No, because he managed to live a sinless life. And then they made his grave with the wicked. But He was with the rich at death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Okay, so he was basically with the wicked, but they gave him a nice tomb. And you know, it's only borrowed, so you know, he gave it back at the end. And the reason is he was sinless. So this is like no deceit in his mouth, no violence. Just look at the nation of Israel. God, in the beginning of Isaiah, decries the violence that the Jews are doing to each other. So if those of you know the book of Nehemiah, when they came back from exile, they're still doing violence to each other. Usury, selling each other into slavery. It's like, you know, so it's no way. This has to apply to a person who was really good, that basically had not sinned. Yet, even though he was sinless, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, if you know anything about the sacrificial system, the offering that God said was acceptable had to be unblemished. Yet this guy who is no longer among the land of the living, who was cut off, shall see his seed, his offspring. Like, but wait, how does that work? He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So one of my favorite passages in the New Testament deals with Abraham going up to sacrifice his son Isaac. So God had said, Abe, I'm giving you a son. In your old age, Abe said, no way, Jose. And yeah, I guess you could. Good God, Jose. Okay. But God gives him Isaac. And then that same voice says, Abe, I want you to sacrifice that kid I gave you. Yeah, the one that I said you'd have grandkids through. Yeah, he's the one. Go sacrifice him. And the first, this is Genesis 22. You can read about in Daily Truth Base. First place where worship shows up in the scripture, Abraham responds to revelation. He goes to obey God because God said it. Abraham was going to do it. That's why God liked him and blessed him. And in Abraham, all families of the earth, Jewish and Gentile, are blessed. So, as Abe is kind of traveling, and his son says, Dad, I ain't got the wood here. I'm carrying it. We're going to sacrifice. Where's the lamb? Yeah. And Abraham does wonderful understatement or misdirection. He says, well, God will provide. It says that Abraham, in the New Testament, logizomai, reckoned, logicked, a resurrection, which is really amazing because he didn't have Easter. That hadn't happened yet. That was thousands of years in the future, or 1,500. He basically had these pieces that God gave him. You're going to have grandkids through this kid, kill this kid. How can you possibly make the two of those go together? Requires a little bit of out-of-the-box thinking. And the thinking was, okay, God said kill him. I'm going to do that. God said I'm going to have grandkids, and they're going to have that. How can that be? He's going to bring him back from the dead. And then he actually was taking action on that. And then God kind of stopped it because, yeah, human sacrifice wasn't the coolest thing to do. Well, the pagans were doing it, so God wanted his people to be a little different from that. So, Abraham reckoned a resurrection. For this, we, with all our background, clearly can see a resurrection in here. He's in the grave, but he's got kids. Again, how does that happen? Resurrection. Jewish roots of the resurrection. And therefore, I will, as a result of him doing this obedience, he's going to get a portion, it's a share of an inheritance with the great, divide spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Nobody else has done this, and I don't think that's actually going to, happen. There's no one else who probably could do that. Let's go back up here. Is that the end of Isaiah? I think it is. Okay, any questions on Isaiah 53? This is a prophet. It's a great passage to talk about people and ask, what's going on here? Psalm 110 is another good one. The Lord said to my Lord, you got two lords. How does that work? I actually on a plane sat next to a young rabbi, and he just happened to be reading Psalm 110. And he kind of turns to me, and we're chatting a little bit. He says, I'm reading this passage. How does that work? Like, how often does that happen? Okay. So now we're going to, so we looked at Daniel. We saw that there was going to be a resurrection and there was going to be a Messiah that would be cut off. We looked at Isaiah and we saw that there was this kid who was going to be God and he would be cut off but still have offspring. Now, David. So, you know, he's King David. He also wrote a lot of the Psalms. We're going to look at his Psalm, chapter 16 of the book of Psalms. This is a psalm that Peter used 40 days after the resurrection at the Feast of Pentecost when, according to the promises in the minor prophet Joel, the Spirit of God would be poured out on people. Okay, so I thought I would basically let Peter explain the passage because if I explained it, you think, that's not legit, but, you know, Peter could raise the dead, so, you know, he was walk on water, Peter, and, you know, he did a lot of other good things. Some not so good, but anyway. So here, people of Israel come out. They hear this miracle of tongues. They think people are drunk. And Peter gets up. Peter who ran away. Peter who denied Christ. Peter who basically got brought back. And he becomes the star of the day of Pentecost. Actually, Jesus should have been the star, but, you know, Peter's the main man. So, men of Israel, hear these words. Who's this addressed to? Jews. Is Peter Jewish? Yep. Is he going to be using the Jewish scriptures? Yep. Is it about a Jewish guy? Yep. All right, so that point up top, Roman number one, still valid. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jewish place, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He did it by the power of Beelzebub. They never denied the miracles. They just tried to misinterpret them. The establishment always tries to preserve itself, doesn't like the upstarts. So, this was an authenticated spokesman from God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and advanced knowledge of God. So, God had a plan. It was actually in the book of Daniel. We actually just saw that. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Ooh, he's being kind of direct. Might make people feel uncomfortable. Isn't that a sin? All right. By the way, this rabbi that I was talking to on the plane said the greatest sin in Judaism is making a person feel uncomfortable. And he said that when I kind of boxed him in with some, you know, truth. He's feeling uncomfortable. Yeah, did you know that the greatest sin in Judaism? And I almost responded, good thing I'm not Jewish, but I did. This guy that you put to death, God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. The, you know, snares of death is probably the better word translation for that. Because it was not possible that he should be held by death. The reason for that is what David said concerning him. And then he's going to quote Psalm 16, 8 through 11. So I actually pulled it out of the Old Testament. And there's one little variant here. David says, and you're more than welcome to go back and read the entire Psalm and some of the stuff on Daily Truth Base about it. I have set the Lord always before me. Peter said, foresaw. You look at the word, it basically set before. So it's, you know, you can translate it either way. So the New Testament, the modern translations have translated Psalm 16 as set, and they get a little ambitious, but it's still legit to do foresaw the Lord always before me. By the way, capital L-O-R-D, that is the word for Yahweh. So he's the covenant God of the Jewish people. So I've set him before me. Now, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved or shaken or get upset or, you know, be worried about mountains going into the sea and all that other stuff like that. So I'm steadfast. Nothing's going to move me. Therefore, my heart is glad. Whoopee! And my glory rejoices. Probably a bad translation. It's like boast in, you know, this. Now, so he's really happy that the Lord's before him. He's been doing what's right. And he's got confidence facing the future. So his heart, no problem, things don't bother me. My flesh also will rest, read here, get eaten by worms, in hope. He's in the grave. The reason for that is verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Some versions, like I think King James might have said hell. It's the grave. So you have good guys and bad guys in the grave. Nor will you allow your holy ones. Oops, I should have gotten rid of that verse. It's like a mess there. In the original, it's plural. To see corruption. I'll come back to that in a second. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you want to have fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, live happily ever after, set God before you, and nothing else should bother you. Interesting thing here that David originally uses the plural of holy ones to see corruption. Peter knocks off the yes. One of the things that happens in Hebrew, like the name for God is Elohim, it's in the plural. It could be like excellency one, or it could be that David is referring to the fact that, yeah, this is a general principle. God doesn't abandon his saints, his holy ones. There's lots of testimony to that in the Old Testament. And then Peter is going to apply this directly to Christ, who clearly would fit in the category of the holy ones. A key thing to remember out of here is keep the Lord in the forefront of your thinking, and nothing else really matters. Seek his presence through prayer, quiet times, whenever you are in need of joy, and you'll find it. And if you want pleasures forevermore, that you know don't are not subject to the law of diminishing returns, then look to what's at his right hand. Psalm 145, you open your hand, right one, and satisfy the desires of every living thing. So God made us with desires. He has a plan to fulfill them. Satan has a plan to fulfill your desires with a shortcut that leads to unhappily ever after. God has a plan to fulfill your desires that leads to happily ever after. Take your pick. I think God is more trustworthy than a slippery snake. So now Peter is going to stop preaching and start meddling. And he says, men, brethren, fellow Jews, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Okay, so I was driving around, my GPS's and my phone were giving me a hard time. They were not coordinating. I was kind of spent a lot more time in the car than I wanted to. And I kept hearing this interview with one of the Saudi crown princes, one of the last ones to be released, that basically said, you know, I wasn't charged with anything, and he's actually the richest man at all. And every time he said, let me speak frankly, he basically obfuscated. Basically didn't answer the question, shaded things, you know, and basically you could say he was not telling the truth, you know, but here, I mean, it's because I kept hearing it, I'm thinking, yeah, you've said that like three or four times, and each time you do, what follows is not frank or true or obvious, you know, it's like really obscure. Okay, but Peter is pretty clear about this. David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. And if you went in there, you'd find a skeleton and a few worms. Textual. It's in the margin. Therefore, being a prophet, so David was a prophet, and knowing that God had swore an oath to him, the Davidic covenant, that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, this is just like the promise that God had sworn to Abraham. There's a link between the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. That God would raise up the Messiah to sit on David's throne. And David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. That his soul was not left in Hades, Sheol, the grave. Nor did his flesh see corruption. So the stuff that hangs on our bones is called the flesh. It is subject to decay, decays at various rates. As you get older, it gets decaying more rapidly. And it's called corruption in a lot of spots. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, it's either 4 or 5. You basically, the corruption puts on incorruption. The mortal puts on immortality. The humanity puts on glory. So his flesh did not see corruption, because this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So I find this kind of intriguing, that if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, there's a chronology of he appeared to the, a woman, he appeared to a couple guys, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to maybe the 70, he appeared to 300. Jesus didn't go around appearing to everyone. Because when he was on earth, appearing to everyone as the man sent from God, doing the miracles and saying people should believe in him, how did they respond to it? They rejected. So to whom much is given, much is required, and he's just going to give them more evidence to, have to deal with. So for rejecting. So it could be an act of grace. But the other thing is, his plan was that through these people that saw him, that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I think that's Matthew 18. So there's no record of people denying it. In fact, 3,000 people say, I want to go forward. Well, I'm not sure if they had an altar call. But somehow, I think they had a river call. They got baptized somehow. And therefore, he, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this which you now see and hear. So this is the prophecy in Joel that is partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that awaits a future full fulfillment in the future. So I actually have a couple little problems with the way Peter handles the scripture here, but I tend to be more of a hardcore, I want to make sure the context is correct kind of guy. But he, he's the Spirit of God is guiding him, and he can raise the dead, and I can't. So far be it for me to, and he writes scripture, and I don't. Far be it for me to differ with him. He can walk on water, and does other good things. So he's making the case that God raised up Jesus. Everybody was witnesses, and that's being demonstrated by the Holy Spirit being given, which is one of the things that was a symbol of the new covenant. So you got the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and actually the new covenant. Things like Jeremiah 33 or 4. And one of those promises is that he would pour out his spirit. Now, that also is a thing that awaits a further fulfillment. When the time when that happens in full is when the nation of Israel is regathered in Israel, in Jerusalem, and the Messiah has returned. But it's a partial, and Paul says in Ephesians 1, and also again in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have this first deposit, this initial installment of the Holy Spirit. So that this is a partial fulfillment that awaits a further fulfillment in latter days, which might be coming upon us sooner than we think. Any questions on Acts and Psalm 18, 16, whatever? 16. Okay, then I think I got two questions. And did you want to check the roast? Yeah. I just picked the big ones. I think they're potentially, a couple others. There are other prophecies, which this little line here, I want to get to. Whoops. Huh. I turned that white earlier. All right. There's a link. I wonder if I actually get to this. Try this. Control click. I did control click. Oh, well. Okay. It kind of looks at the whole subject of, it's a mathematical approach to, and the probability approach to the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And it kind of calculated, I think, the odds of being born in Bethlehem. The odds of a Jewish person being born in Bethlehem today are like a whole lot slimmer than they were back then, but they kind of figured out what percent of the Jewish population were male or were males, what percent lived in Bethlehem, what were the odds that it would happen, and it's 300 something to one. It could be 300 times some, yeah, I don't know what the other numbers that go with it. So they pick six of these prophecies. You can click on the link. It's called, I wish I could get this. Let's see if I can change its color. No, it's going to be too hard. It's got, you know, descendant of David. It's got going to eat. It's got a bunch of, like, eight of them. The odds of it happening are 1 in 10 to the 28th power. They divided it by the number of people in Israel at that time and came up with 1 times 10 to the 17. So you can kind of look at the math and do it. When my kids went to Greenwood Hills, they had a guy who was a mathematician. Was a young guy in their group who actually went through and calculated and gave a really good explanation, but I couldn't find the notes for that. This is a simple explanation, and you can kind of, you know, read through it. And if you still want to find out more, I'll see if I can find the other data on it. Okay, why did some Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah and the establishment didn't? So on Palm Sunday, everybody's there. Yay, the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then on Friday, it's crucify him. What happened? He went about doing good, healing the sick. The establishment, which is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jew established Jewish order. So the people gladly heard him, but the religious leaders didn't like him. Okay. Right. The establishment was threatened. This has gone on throughout all of history. The people in power want to stay in power, and they don't want to make, you know, anyone make waves, because that means they're going to get out of power. But the Romans came and kicked them out eventually. So some of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, came to him by night, believed in him. Gamaliel, there were a number of leaders, but they didn't basically confess or agree that he was the Messiah because of fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So they used intimidation to keep people and suppress the truth. And this goes on in almost every conflict between the establishment and the usurpers, for lack of a better word. So they basically wanted to keep their position. They were poor shepherds. They didn't do what God wanted. But many Jews accepted him. So Christianity is actually a Jewish, it's considered a Jewish sect by some people, because it was started by Jews. It was about Jews using the Jewish scriptures about Jewish promises. What's not to like? All right. So, you know, you could go a little further on in John 3:16. You read the verses between, you know, like 17 through 20, and people didn't want to accept the light because their deeds were evil. Now, here's another one. Why do some Christians acknowledge Jesus is coming back to rule and reward regathered Jews in Jerusalem, and some don't? In fact, in the past couple of years, there have been major denominations basically saying that the current Jewish nation has no right to be there. Throughout history, there's been some major people blaming the Jews for all their problems and persecuting them. So why is it that Jews want, I mean, the Christians want to not acknowledge the Messiah as well? Same problem at number one. They want to stay in power. And there's actually a power behind them that is kind of anti-Messiah, a.k.a. anti-Christ. This is not our Father's world. Despite, who wrote that song? Was it Beethoven or Bach? One of them. This is my Father's world. Anybody know him? We sometimes sing it. This is a cursed earth. It's like under the control of the evil one. Satan's whirling about seeking whom he may devour. It's like, no, this is not the kingdom of God on earth. Kingdom, according to the scriptures, is the one that comes from the heavens that is yet promised. what we've got now is the same mess we've always had for the past, time frame. Okay, that's probably the reason why increasingly small group of Bible-believing Christians, that'd be another reason, that believe that Jesus will come back because the Bible says so. And they're unfulfilled prophecies. So you look at the prophecies, you see, well, they've been fulfilled. All the stuff I can verify thus far has been fulfilled. Just because it hasn't happened yet, how can you conclude it's not going to happen? Because there is no time frame. In fact, in Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, when he went to his hometown, he basically read the passage from Isaiah 61 or 2 and said, he lists some of it, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, blah, blah, blah. And he stops in the middle of the quote. And the place that follows after he stopped and said, these words are fulfilled in your hearing, the place right after that is said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to bring in basically the righteousness and the promised kingdom. That he stopped. So did he not know the rest of the verse? I mean, I know it's something. No, he's not like me. you'd have to kind of look. I mean, he's actually got the scroll in front of me. Could have cheated and said, oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. No, he stopped because it is still future. So for someone to say, oh, well, because it hasn't happened yet, it will not happen. So it's like, if you're growing up, your father basically has this old car and he says, someday this will be yours. And then, 2 weeks later, he hasn't given it to you yet. Well, someday it'll be yours. But he still hasn't given it to me yet. I want it. Well, hold your horses. You'll eventually get it. It's still going to happen. And, I don't want to belabor a dead horse on this, but any of the promises that God has given, the whole reason we have a Christian hope, the whole reason that people can actually call out to God and think he would answer them or be nice to them or bless them or help them, is because of the promises he's made. So if you just want to get rid of all those promises, right, then you live as a practical atheist. There is no God, and don't bother calling him when you need help. But if you're believing in God's promises, all of them will come true. And unfortunately, huge quantities, I can't even venture a guess, and normally I'm good at venturing guesses, of believers. I can probably actually find a thing from the Pew Research Foundation. I think it's down to 30% of people actually believe or claim they're, born-again believers, actually believe in the scriptures, because Satan has gotten into the seminaries and he's turned people away from believing a, fulfillment of God's promises, because he doesn't want them to follow after the Messiah. It's just like, it makes a whole lot of sense to me. Okay, so you've got the Jewish roots of the resurrection. I think you could probably explain that to someone if you had the outline. So look for opportunities this week to maybe do that. So what was that, Easter thing you guys, that like the Easter bunny? No, that's a summer, spring solstice thing that the, Roman church co-opted because, people were engaging in the pagan rituals and they wanted to provide them with an alternative, which also happens to be what they did for Christmas. Because basically Christmas, the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ both occurred in the spring. And if you put both holidays right there and you don't do anything for the fall, then everybody will go worship, in the fall. So we have to basically spread out the holidays to kind of keep people in line. It's a purely political thing. Ishtar is a Babylonian fertility goddess, and it's like the whole history of Easter goes back to her. But we won't go there. That's a time for some other sermon that I'll probably never do. And actually, I probably already did. But anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy, that you speak and it happens because you are God, and there's nothing too difficult for you. You uphold all things by the word of your power, and we just continue to exist, and our world exists as it does and supports life because you think about it. Thank you, Lord, for thinking upon us. Thank you for this grand plan you have to bless us. Thank you for the proving ground you gave us during our time here on earth to demonstrate the nobler virtues. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is indeed coming back. And we who are followers of him, who live like he lived, will enjoy the benefits that he enjoyed. Thank you that his promise to the 12 disciples that they would rule with him are yet to be fulfilled, and he would definitely keep his promise, just like the promise to forgive us our sins if we believe in him. So thank you, Lord, that your word is trustworthy, Thank you that your presence is available for those who are restored to you. Thank you that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May we experience them on a day-to-day basis, now and forever, in Christ's name. Amen.